I invite the rest of us to turn to our scripture reading. It comes this morning from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 26. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 26. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, this is the reading of God's word. In these days, he, that is Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Amen. Have you ever read the Bible and thought to yourself, what in the world is this talking about? Well, pastors experience that quite often, and at least I do. There are many parts, in fact, in the Gospels, like in our passage today, where I go, what in the world is Jesus talking about? And it comes in a passage that sheds light on the new community that Jesus came to create. And that is what we'll be looking at together this morning, the new community that Jesus came to create. And today's message is then divided into the following three headings, which are presented as questions. First, what is this new community? Second, what are the marks or what are some marks or characteristics of this new community? And then third, how can we become this kind of community? And so let's begin. First, what is this new community Jesus came to create? At the beginning of our passage, we find Jesus choosing 12 of his disciples. Now, it's important to get an accurate picture of what is happening here, because many of us, I suspect, assume this is a private conversation between Jesus and the 12. But that's not what Luke tells us. Look with me at verse 13. "And when day came, he, Jesus, called his disciples and chose from them 12. Whom he named apostles." So there were more than just 12 disciples with Jesus that day. Luke doesn't tell us how many more. He just tells us that there were more, and that out of this larger group of disciples, Jesus chose 12 of them to serve as apostles. Now, that is an important word. The word apostles means messengers or sent ones. And in the technical sense, it refers to the 12 men who were appointed and authorized by Jesus to serve as his official spokesmen. So here's the picture. Jesus is with lots of people. He has a lot of disciples, a lot of followers. But he chooses only 12 of them to serve as apostles. Now, when I read this, the image that comes to mind is the elementary school playground during recess, where kids start picking their own teams to play a game, and everyone is worried that they might be chosen last. I mean, how awkward was it for the guy who was picked 12th? But then think about everyone else who was there who wasn't picked at all. You might think, what is Jesus doing? Why is Jesus leaving people out? Is this some sort of tryout where those who don't have what it takes fail to make the cut? Why did Jesus choose only 12? Why not 11? Why not 13? Why not pick everyone? You know, the number 12 may not seem all that significant to you and me today, but it was extremely and hugely significant to everyone who was there that day. You see, in the Old Testament, the 12 sons of Jacob, the patriarchs of the faith, made up the 12 tribes of Israel. And who was Israel? Israel was chosen by God as his covenant people to serve as a light to the nations, to bear witness to a watching world of what a society looks like that lives under the loving rule and reign of God. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that the story doesn't go so well. God's people somehow always manage to mess things up and get themselves into trouble. Well, the reason Jesus chooses 12, I take it, is that he is communicating to us that he is creating a new Israel, so to speak. A restored Israel, a new community, a new people of God. And Jesus sends out the 12 apostles to serve as his official spokesmen so that they might build his new community, his new society. What is this new community that Jesus came to create? What is this new community that Jesus is building? It is the church. Listen as I read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. As you probably know, the letter of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. And this is what he tells them. So then you, members at the church in Ephesus, you are no longer strangers and aliens, many of them were Gentile, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of faith, the family of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the eyewitness testimonies, the witness of the 12 apostles plays a foundational role for the new community that Jesus is building, the new community that Jesus loves. Now, if you are a Christian, is this true of you? Do you love the church that Jesus loves? Or do you say yes to Jesus, but no to church? Throughout the New Testament, the church is likened to or described as the bride of Christ. Now, if you don't love the church, if you can't stand the church, that's like telling your friend, you know, I love our friendship, but I can't stand your wife. I hate your wife. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the church is likened to or described as the body of Christ. Now, if you don't love the church, if you can't stand the church, that's like you saying to your spouse, you know, honey, I love your personality, I love your humor, I love everything about you, but I can't stand your body. I hate your body. Well, Jesus loves the church, and he wants us to love the church too. It is his bride. It is his body. It is the new community that he didn't just come to create. It is the new community that he actually died to create. You see, if you are a follower of Jesus, you weren't just brought into a restored relationship with God. You are likewise brought into a restored relationship with his people. That is the church. And this leads us to our second heading for this morning. The question is, what are some marks or characteristics of this new community? And there are three that we find in our passage. Let's look at each in turn. The first mark of this new community is that it is a diverse community, a diverse community. When you consider the makeup of the 12 apostles, what you find are people who are very different from one another, people who wouldn't naturally associate with one another. For example, there was socioeconomic differences. On the one hand, you have Matthew. And we know from the Gospels that Matthew was a tax collector. That means he was uber wealthy. He was well educated and he was multilingual to be able to do this job. On the other hand, you have Peter and Andrew, as well as James and John, and we know from the Gospels that they were fishermen. That means that they were probably not wealthy. That means that they were probably not well educated. In fact, they were blue-collar workers who made a living with their hands through hard physical labor. And yet, although they were from opposite social classes, having very different upbringings, they were brought together and bound together in Jesus. There is also political differences here. On the one hand, you have Simon the Zealot. Who were Zealots? Zealots were Jewish nationalists whose party worked against the Roman government. They were radical revolutionaries who would often resort to violence to oppose Roman rule. On the other hand, you have Matthew once again, who was a tax collector. That means he worked for the Roman government. Although a Jew, Matthew was hired by Rome to steal from his own people. And yet, although they were from opposite political parties, pushing very different agendas, they were brought together and bound together in Jesus. And notice the kinds of people who were with them in verse 17. Luke tells us in verse 17 that a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from where? From all Judea and Samaria, that's Jewish territory, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, that is Gentile territory. Jews did not enter these cities. What this tells us then is that there was ethnic, racial, and cultural diversity. As a society, we talk a lot about the importance and benefits of diversity in a community. But have you ever wondered, where did that idea start? Where did it come from? In his book, Who is This Man?, John Ortberg writes this. He says, "Where did the idea come from of the world gathered together? People of every gender, every nationality, every status, like a family. Where before Jesus was there a movement that actively sought to include every single human being, regardless of nationality, ethnicity, status, income, gender, moral background, or education, to be loved and transformed? Not only had there never been a community like this before, but there simply had never been the idea of a community like this before. It was Jesus' idea, and it was happening." So, unity in diversity is one of the hallmarks of this new community that Jesus came to create. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, a very well-known verse. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Well, the second mark that we see of this new community is that it is a broken community. A broken community. Notice the kinds of people who were flocking to Jesus on this day. In verse 18, it's people, we are told, verse 18, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So it's people who were sick, people who were troubled, people who were in need of help, and they knew it. And we see this actually in all four Gospels. Those who think they have it all together are repelled by Jesus, while those who know that they don't have it all together are drawn to Jesus. You see, the new community that Jesus came to create was a community of people who were broken, people who had done terrible things to others, Matthew, people who had terrible things done to them. And if that is true, then the church should feel more like a waiting room in a doctor's office than a waiting room at a job interview. Think about the differences between those two situations. In a job interview, you try to look as competent as you can, as impressive as you can, as put together as you can. You hide your weaknesses, you hide your flaws. And if you choose to disclose any weakness or flaw, you always spin it in a positive light. That's a job interview. But in a doctor's office, as you look around the waiting room, you realize that everyone else is there because they are just like you. They are sick. They are troubled. They are in need of help, and they know it. So you don't have to hide. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to project some fake version of yourself. Look around this sanctuary. We are sick. That is why we're here. Don't assume that we are well. That's actually the wrong assumption. We might look okay on the outside, but we are not okay. The church is a community for broken people. The third mark of this new community is that this community is a cross-cultural community. After grabbing the attention of the crowds by healing the sick, what does Jesus do next? Well, Jesus does what he always does, which is teach. He teaches, and he gives the Sermon on the Mount, or also known as the Sermon on the Plains, which speaks about the things that God values, the values of God's upside-down kingdom. And this is what he says about this new community. He says in verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor." That is, happy are you who are poor. He says in verse 20, "Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep." He says in verse 22, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of me, the Son of Man." But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says in verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich." He says in verse 25, "Woe to you who are full. Woe to you who laugh." He says in verse 26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you." And this is where I go, what in the world is Jesus talking about? This makes absolutely no sense. Well, in these blessings and woes, Jesus is describing for us two groups of people. Those in the first group have the things that nobody wants, such as poverty, starvation, tears, and rejection. Do you want those things? I don't. Those in the second group have the things that everybody wants, which is wealth, fullness, laughter, and recognition. And Jesus says to those of the first group who have the things that nobody wants, this is the way of blessing. And he says of those in the second group who have the things that everybody wants, actually, this is the way to ruin. Now, we have to be very careful here. Jesus is not saying that it is good to be poor. Jesus is not saying that it is good to go hungry. Poverty and hunger are the result of living in a fallen world, and we should do what we can to help address these needs. Poverty and hunger will not be part of the new creation to come. And so Jesus is not telling us to seek poverty and hunger. What Jesus is doing, I take it, is challenging our vision of the good life. You see, all the messages that come from outside of us and all the messages within us say this: if you want a happy life, if you want a blessed life, you need to make a name for yourself. You need to make your life as safe and secure and comfortable as possible. Everything outside of us and everything within us says, this is the key to the good life. This is the key to a life of human flourishing. Then Jesus comes along in his very first public discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, and he tells us, no, wrong. In his book, What Good Is God?, Philip Yancey recounts the story of the 2004 presidential election in Ukraine. There was a challenger in that election named Viktor Yushchenko. And on election day, the exit polls showed Viktor Yushchenko with a 10% lead. But the corrupt party in power reversed the results. And on that evening, on all state-run news, they reported this: ladies and gentlemen, we announce the challenger, Viktor Yushchenko, has been decisively defeated. But what they overlooked one thing. On all state-run news, they had a hearing-impaired translator at the bottom right-hand corner of the screen. The translator, Natalia Dmitrik, had been raised by deaf and mute parents who had suffered terribly under this evil regime. As the corrupt party in power claimed victory on the news that evening, these were the words that Natalia shared by signing. I am addressing all the deaf citizens of Ukraine. Do not believe what they say. They are lying. And I am ashamed to translate these lies. Well, her words sparked a revolution. It's called the Orange Revolution. And over the next couple of weeks, more than 1 million people marched into the capital city of Kiev, demanding a new election, and they got one. This time, Viktor Yushchenko emerged as the undisputed winner. Now, reflecting upon that situation, this is what Philip Yancey writes about Jesus and his kingdom. He says, our modern society is hardly unique. Throughout history, nations have always glorified winners, not losers. Then, like the sign language translator in the lower right-hand corner of the screen, along comes a person named Jesus who says, in effect, don't believe the big screen. They are lying. It's the poor who are blessed, not the rich. Mourners are blessed too, as well as those who hunger and thirst, and the persecuted. Those who go through life thinking they're on top will end up on the bottom, and those who go through life feeling they're at the very bottom will end up on top. After all, what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose his soul? You see, becoming a Christian means you adopt a whole new way of thinking and a whole new way of living, which God deems valuable. The world says get as much as you can. And Jesus says, give as much as you can. The world says, look out for yourself. And Jesus says, look out for others. The world says, hate your enemy. And Jesus says, love your enemy. These are the marks of this new community that Jesus came to create. And they are to be the marks of our church. We are to speak in such a way that raises questions in people's minds for which the gospel of Jesus Christ is really the only answer. We are to live in such a way that makes no sense to people unless God is real. And this leads us to our third and final question this morning. How can we become this kind of community? And the answer comes in verse 23. Look with me at verse 23. Jesus says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Why? For behold, or another way word to say that is, because look, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Now, sometimes people get very nervous when they read language about rewards in the Bible. And I get it, because it sounds almost as if your relationship with God is conditional. If I work hard enough for God, then he will repay me. He will reward me. Therefore, I've got to earn my keep. I've got to jockey for position in his kingdom. But listen to what Jesus says a few verses later in Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36. It's still the same sermon. Jesus says, verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Notice that the metaphor Jesus uses when speaking about rewards is the father-son relationship. You will be sons of the Most High, he says. Your Father is merciful, he says. Jesus doesn't say be merciful because God is your boss and you are his employee. He says be merciful because God is your Father and you are his sons, that is, sons and daughters. You know, if you are an employee, you work hard to earn your boss's favor, to gain that promotion. But if you are a son or daughter, if you are a child, you're simply born into your father's favor. There is no greater promotion or higher status than that. Yes, the Christian gospel does say that you will receive a reward, but it is the reward of an inheritance. And as you and I know, an inheritance isn't something that we earn as a wage because of what we do. No, an inheritance is something we receive as a gift because of who we are, because of the family we belong to. In fact, Peter uses the language of inheritance when speaking about rewards in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Let me read that for us, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The reward is an inheritance. Paul also uses the language of inheritance when speaking about rewards in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Those in our men's study, we went through this already. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 reads, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive what? You will receive the inheritance, as your reward. And what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 6, verse 23 is that the key to becoming this kind of community is to be mindful of this eternal inheritance that is coming to us one day, that is far greater than any temporal loss that we will suffer in this life. Think of it this way. Imagine two new employees who are hired by the same company for the same job and with the same pay. Let's say both employees work for minimum wage, but only one of them knows that if you stay with the company for 1 year, you'll be gifted $1 million as a bonus at year's end. This is given to all employees who stay for 1 year. Well, how different would their attitudes be toward their work? Probably a lot. The employee who works for minimum wage but is unaware of the big bonus that is coming will likely be unmotivated to work hard and may even be tempted to call it quits prematurely. Whereas the other employee who also works for minimum wage but is aware of the big bonus that is coming will no doubt be highly motivated to work hard and will never even think about quitting prematurely. And Jesus is saying, if you follow me, it will be hard. There is a cost, unfortunately. It is not easy. If you live according to the values of God's upside-down kingdom, there will be things you miss out on in this life. Sorry, that's just how it is. But, and this is a big but, know that a big bonus is coming. And when Jesus says big, he means big. While some Christians hold that there will be different levels of reward in heaven based on the works we do on earth, other Christians disagree. I am one of them, actually. Like New Testament scholar Craig Bloomberg, who teaches at Denver Seminary, and systematic theologian Kevin DeYoung, who teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary, I believe that those who belong in this new community Jesus came to create will not receive different levels of reward in heaven, but the same reward in heaven. So what is this reward? What is this inheritance? The inheritance Jesus merited for us as sons and daughters of God is eternal life with him in heaven. That is in the new creation to come. In paradise. You know, the fullest description we are given in the New Testament of the new creation to come, which is in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, the end of the Bible, it speaks nothing about different levels of reward in the age to come, or that some will experience a better version of eternal life and others will experience a worse version of eternal life in the age to come. You know, regardless of whether you agree with me or not on this interpretive issue, what we can all agree on is that there is a reward that is coming, which the Bible, particularly the New Testament, says is an inheritance kept in heaven for you. And the more we are mindful of our future inheritance, the freer we will be to live according to the values of God's upside-down kingdom here and now. No matter the cost, for the worst loss that you and I will ever incur, which is death, is but our entrance into glory. How do we know this? We know this because of what Christ has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. Because of what Christ has done for us as our covenant mediator. You see, he gave up his heavenly riches for earthly poverty. He gave up his heavenly fullness for earthly starvation, hunger. He gave up his heavenly laughter for earthly tears. He gave up his heavenly recognition for earthly rejection. Why? Because he is not just our reward, but according to the Christian gospel, we are his reward. He was forsaken by the Father in our place so that we would be accepted by the Father. He bore God's curse in our place so that we would know God's blessing. That is why he came. He did all this for us, his church, his bride, his body. A new diverse community made up of broken people who are bound together under his loving rule and reign so that we might bear witness to Christ and his kingdom until the day he calls us home. This is the church. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your great love lavished on us in Jesus Christ, and that through his merit as our covenant mediator, we have been adopted into your family and are now called children of God. As we endeavor to live according to the values of your upside-down kingdom and bear witness to our Savior and King, we ask that you would help us persevere in faith by reminding us daily of the eternal inheritance that is kept in heaven for us until the day you call us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.